Realism's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Two examples have come to mind. It was interesting. One of them, I was watching a documentary last night. It took me my mind back to something I'd read about Rick Wakeman, the very well-known keyboard player of Yes, and of course had a stunning solo career. But the trouble with his stunning solo career was the urge to do everything on a big scale. And the trouble was this: he may have sold a lot of albums, but the push to put on extravagant stage shows really didn't balance the books. The money was going out far quicker than it was coming in. Well, if you think that sort of belongs to the days of prog rock, well, strangely enough, I was watching a music documentary. I'm always interested in music documentaries, not so much that I often like the groups involved. This one was on Gary Numan, who I didn't really care for his music. But again, there was a very candid moment where he talked about the decline of his career, and he said that his management was saying to him, your stage shows are outweighing what's coming in on album sales. And he said, I just ignored it. I just went and tried to do bigger and better each time. His point was this: eventually he got to a point where he had to stare reality in the face and said, they're right. I can't ignore it any longer. Now, one of the things I think that's very notable is that as Christians we can be people who have two extremes. And both actually are not realistic to what Jesus teaches when we come to this chapter. There are Christians who will tell you that the Christian life is one tremendous triumph after the other. Their churches are constantly seeing converts. They are constantly seeing great blessing. The irony was, I remember talking when I was in my last church to an FIC visitor, one of these people who goes around and can give advice in the churches, and he asked me how it was going, and I said, well, we've seen some small blessing, and I talked about how there had been people who had attended, one had come to Christ, and you know, nothing visible had happened. The church wasn't exploding with people coming in, not at that point. And I just went, and he said, oh, that's interesting, isn't it? Isn't that realistic? He said, I often go to churches, and they say, well, how's it been going? Immense blessing, huge blessing. And he said, and I then go on the Sunday, and I'm looking around, and it looks slightly emptier than it was last time I was there. Now, you know, there is a danger of overplaying things, isn't it? The Christian life is just one long victory. Well, it is a victory, but often it's not sort of visibly like that. Or we can go to the other extreme, can't we? The woe is us. It's difficult. We witness on the high street, no one comes up and takes a booklet. No one wants to take a conversation. As far as you're concerned, they seem to almost treat you as invisible. We knock on doors, and some people are extremely rude, I think is the only way to put it. Or at the best, they're disinterested. And we think, oh, so hard. No one's interested in this message at all. What's the antidote? Well, the antidote's to go and see what the Master says, what Jesus says about mission. And that way, I'm hoping this morning we're going to get a realistic and balanced view. So let's take a look at what Jesus says, because I believe it is balanced and realistic in its approach. Jesus is preparing to send out his disciples, and we looked at the first part a couple of weeks ago. But now he sort of turns from the priority of the gospel to the realism of preaching the gospel. And his words are very stark, aren't they? Verse 16, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. What's the first thing that tells us? It's not going to be comfortable, does it? Is it? The gospel's going to be opposed. And that's my first point. The gospel's going to be opposed. We will see that. People do not regularly, you know, they do not look to seek it, you know, or welcome it with open arms. The language is stark, isn't it? Come on, sheep and wolves don't get on. Not remotely. So he's giving this picture, isn't he? Disciples are going out like sheep among those who, in a sense, would do them harm. But what's the antidote to this? Well, it's telling. We are to be those who model faith but use our heads doing it. The phrase, which I rather liked, is we can be so heavenly minded we can be no earthly good. Now, there's a problem with that. I actually believe being heavenly minded is actually being very realistic. But perhaps we've come across people like that. There's a sort of fluffiness about their belief. God will provide in some obscure way. It's almost as if we don't have to engage the mind at all. Well, Jesus doesn't say that, does he? He wants them to use their minds. I think it's very, very telling, isn't it? As shrewd as snakes. Snakes are interesting. Apparently they don't often go looking for trouble. They're wise about that. They're prepared for it, but they don't look for it. But again, Jesus says, we're not to be abrasive. We are to be those who model Christianity, model Christ. And that's very, very important, isn't it? We'll come to that later. There's more to be said on that. And Jesus gives a warning. The place that opposition is often going to come from is going to be from the religious leaders, verse 17 and 18. It will often be the authorities. Some people are amused about when Jesus is sort of talking about here. I think he's very much looking forward. We don't seem to find from the Gospels that there was such opposition when the disciples went out at this time. But there certainly was later, wasn't there? We look at the Acts of the Apostles. Jesus is quite possibly looking ahead. And all these things happened. The religious authorities did oppose them. The civil authorities opposed them. J.C. Ryle once noted that very often authority and governmental authority is not the friend of the church. And I think really we're seeing that very clearly in this day and age, aren't we? There's a realism there. But there's a wonderful pastoral point here, isn't there? Jesus is saying, be on guard, watch out, but you've got an advantage. Verse 19. When they arrest you, do not worry about what you to say or how you will say it. At that time, you will be given what to say. For it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. You can imagine it, can't you? The disciples may have wondered, well, it's going to be like this. How on earth are we going to manage? How can we model this gospel? What will we do? What will we say when we're under that kind of pressure? Jesus says, doesn't he, for the believer, God will speak through you. We have a tremendous advantage. We have the Holy Spirit. We may feel we're not up to the task. We may wonder whether we could ever stand up for our faith robustly. But Jesus assures us we can. Because the Holy Spirit that is yet to come will be given to us. And this is why I think he's particularly talking about what will happen in the later days of the church and in the setting up of the church. Now, the interesting thing is that doesn't stop opposition, but it's a tremendous help, isn't it? It's a tremendous help. Now, one of the things I think we've got to take very seriously, I've often said this, is the danger of being those who, as we say, are a reform persuasion, is that we can sometimes downplay the role of the Holy Spirit, and we shouldn't, because Scripture doesn't, does it? We believe that God speaks in this day and age, as he always has done. One of the most notable things in the Old Testament, I think this is a tremendous chapter and a very important chapter, is Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and particularly verses 12 to 14. Here they are at Sinai, or Horeb as it says there, but Sinai. And Moses reminds them of what happened. Verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. He declared to you his covenant, the Ten Commandments, which he commanded you to follow, and wrote them on two stone tablets. And the Lord had directed me at that time to teach you the decrees and laws you are to follow in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. And then verse 15 reminds them that they saw no form, they just heard. Now, those are monumental words, because it distinguishes the Lord God from every other supposed belief system. Here's a God who speaks. And he spoke to his people directly at a precise time through Moses. And they saw no form. Now, we know where that's going. That's going towards the second commandment. They're not to make an image. They're not to diminish God's glory by that. Because the glory is in the revelation of what he speaks. The glory is in the word of God. There's no mystery about why, when we get to John chapter 1, verse 1, it talks of the word, and it talks about the word being with God and was God. And it talks about the word becoming flesh, because the whole idea is the message is the glory here. There could never be adequate or glorious enough a representation of the Lord God. But his words are glorious and carry real power. And here's the unique thing. At Christmas we have a message. It's God spoken. God has spoken. He's spoken into our greatest need. I've used that little example. I've used it before in the contact leaflet this year. The Christmas message. Some years ago, a radio program had a competition. Sum up the Christmas message in 30 seconds. Well, the Bible does it, hands down. 3 seconds. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's something that affects us all. That's a message that no one can afford not to hear. And it's here, isn't it? And it's at our fingertips. And it's there to be shared. But it is a living message which God's Holy Spirit will speak through into hearts and minds. It's not for us to think how we, in a sense, present it, or how clever we've got to be in doing it, or what arguments we've got to use, some really crafty argument, or something that will blindside people. No, we're not looking to con people. We're just setting it out, plain and simple, and the Lord will speak through it. That's a tremendous advantage, isn't it? No, it doesn't stop the opposition. You just have to look at verses 21 through to 22. Splits, divisions. Often families can be split. There's sometimes a number of people who have been converted in non-Christian families and then have a struggle for years because the family just doesn't understand and actually becomes really antagonistic towards them. Wallace Penn spoke of the situation that used to exist in his youth group when he was in ministry up in Cheadle. Children used to say to their parents, "Why can't I sleep with my boyfriend, girlfriend?" Teenagers were saying this. "Why can't I do this? Why can't I do that?" And they say, "You can't." So why? Just can't. Well, these teenagers were coming into the youth group and being converted, and they were going back to their parents and saying, "Now we understand why we shouldn't." And boy, Wallace said, it caused some problems. It caused opposition. As the gospel does, doesn't it? There's the offence of the gospel. There's the offence of the gospel. Do pray for when we do the carol singing and that's all. If there is any offence, that's all that it is. Nothing I say that's personal or anything like that. Just pray that if there's going to be any offence, it's the offence of the gospel. Just pure and simply that. But yeah, it doesn't take it away, but the gospel makes sense, doesn't it, of the state of mankind. It makes sense of the state of the world. It makes sense of our need. And it shows up the sin in our heart and how desperately we need a saviour. Before we move on, let's just take one look at verse 23. This is important, I think. There's one bit of contentiousness here which we need to deal with, but there's one bit of very, very clear wisdom. Verse 23, "When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Now that first bit is, I think, very good and plain advice. Where we come across very contentious opposition, Jesus actually gives us permission to move on. We are not just to go in and keep clobbering people with the gospel. There may be openings, there may be other times. God will bring them. But we are to move on if necessary. We are not to seek persecution. There was a rather perverted tendency to do that. If you look at your church history in the early church, that, you know, people used to literally go and present themselves for martyrdom and things like that. Well, that's not going to do anyone any good, is it? No. We are to witness wisely. And we are to move on to where there may be more fertile ground at times. But what does this second part mean? Part of it, the problem with this, is we tend to think of the Son of Man coming purely in terms of the second coming. Well, the first thing I'd want to say is clearly there's a tension here in the book of Matthew, because Jesus, when he gives the Great Commission, is clearly thinking of the work going on. There seems to be two things that are a possibility. One, I think, is that there's a possibility Jesus is talking about his coming back to the Father. But the more likely one, because he invokes the term Son of Man, is an authority issue. Son of Man, of course, is Daniel 17:30. And that is when one, like the Son of Man, approaches the Ancient of Days, the Lord God, and is given authority. And very often when Jesus uses this phrase, if we sort of look at the nuances in the Greek, then it's talking about coming in judgment. So the most likely thing he's saying is that they will not have gone right the way through Israel before AD 70, when there will be judgment on Jerusalem. And that seems the most likely explanation, particularly in the light of the Great Commission, which we read about in Matthew 28:19-20. But even there, I think there's something that alerts us to the urgency of what we're about. There is an urgency. We don't know what's in store for each person. We do not know the person we're talking to. We don't know what's going to happen to them. most of us live our lives on the basis that we have a lot of time. We may think we've got less time than we did have, but we still work on the basis that we've got plenty of time to do whatever we're going to do. But the point is, we don't know. It's only God who ordains the number of days for us. And there is an urgency, isn't there? I always remember when we look at Acts 2, it says that Peter and the others pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. They didn't take the attitude, well, this lot will be back tomorrow. They did push. We do have an advantage of being a church in an area where we bump into people on a regular basis. And we also do talk about long-term ministry, but actually, when we do have an opportunity, we do have to judge how far we push it. Because we don't know. There was going to come a time, particularly for the Jews, where judgment was going to come. It would be imminent. So that's the first thing. The gospel will be opposed. Second thing, God is faithful, which is a great relief, isn't it? Verse 24, we've been entrusted. Jesus is giving the idea here of a student and his teacher, and in a sense you can see how that applies to the disciples. Here he is sending them out, in a sense, you know, a field trip. They're getting used to gospel ministry. And they're being entrusted with the gospel, aren't they? A good student wants to, in a sense, imitate his teacher. And they'll be going out. But again, that's an honour, isn't it? What an honour it is to represent. What an honour it is to be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice this. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? Yes, Jesus endured, as we've seen already, ridicule, slanderous accusation by the Pharisees. And we've also got to take this idea that we are not automatically honoured because of who we are. And gone are the days where I think the pastor is seen as an important community figure. I don't know whether they ever existed in the first place. We have to be a bit careful with that. One of the things I've said is with community things here, I'm a bit reluctant to force myself into them as a community figure. Because I'm aware that just as many people will oppose that and not welcome it as might welcome it. No, we have to be aware that the gospel is not popular. And that all kinds, if you look at the literature from the militant humanists and atheists today, just read a few chapters of The God Delusion or something like that, and basically you'll discover two things. Not only has Dawkins got no idea of how the Bible fits together, but also there's a real sort of hatred, really, of the Christian message. There's a hatred of Christ and what he stands for. Then we should not be surprised. We should not be surprised at all. We should praise God, shouldn't we, when we do get a welcome reception. We should praise God for the times when the God doors are open. That's perhaps what we need to do. That's what we need to do. We've been entrusted. So if we're entrusted, let's model the gospel. If Jesus Christ was the word and the message, let's model that message. And I think that's very, very important in the postmodern world. So much in postmodernism is about opinions, but opinions that are fluid. One of the big problems you often find today is people can hold a moral opinion, but can be completely fluid with it. I remember this. Tracy and I, when we were in youth work, we had a very gifted youth worker come and talk to us, and he talked about how he had to do a series of studies with some girls at a girls' school, and they were talking on the subject of abortion, and the girls spoke out passionately against it. And yet when he was driving the minibus back from wherever it was, and they were talking in the back, Well, what would happen if you get persecuted? I'll get rid of it. They could hold that opinion, you see. They could hold that opinion. But again, when the rubber hits the road, when it's personal, there is actually a lot of that in society today, a moral separation between what people actually propose and what they actually say. You actually see this in this great tolerance today. You know, basically, there's a sort of liberalism that's incredibly intolerant of anyone that disagrees with it, where it's claiming to be tolerant. So important, isn't it, that as Christians we model what we actually believe and what the Bible actually teaches. That's very, very important. One of the things that, I mean, it's not a problem connected to today. One of the things that had a major effect on Martin Luther when he was a monk was when he went to Rome and he saw the depravity of the clergy there. He was moving him along. He was God nudging in that position where he would come to an understanding of salvation by the, you know, justification through faith and not by works, because he saw this depravity in what these people were doing, all these elaborate ceremonies, but their lives were horrible and messy and immoral. We've got to model Christ, haven't we? You know, it's a strange comfort, isn't it, that if people insult Christ, they will insult us. But strange comfort, because it is good company. But the good thing is this, the gospel wins out. Verses 26 and 27, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of them. Why? Because the gospel will be heard. We get this series of examples. You know, whatever God has given us, it will be made known. Verse 27 in particular, what I tell you in the dark, speak in daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. The gospel will be heard. Now, this is a challenge. Now, I know some people had a little bit like this about this last year. You know, I wasn't quite sure when I suggested we were going to do the carol singing and I was going to do some message in the high street, whether the straitjacket was going to come out, but I just about avoided it. You know, people will walk past, they will ignore, but who knows? Who knows? Pray that the truths of the gospel, even if someone just gets a sentence, will stay with them. Pray that the literature we give out will be taken and read. Pray, because again, and I think this is a wonderful thing, going back to what we've seen in Matthew's gospel, we are the workers. The gospel and everything about that is God's concern, isn't it? Just looking back to those great words in chapter 9 verse 36, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, just like the folk you're going to meet on Stony Stratford High Street. Then he said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest therefore to send out workers into his harvest field. That includes Stony Stratford High Street as well. It's his. We are just the messengers. God is faithful. He will bring about his concerns. It's not for us to reason who is beyond the reach of God. And as I say again, I'm going to quote that rather cheeky prayer of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Lord, call your elect and then elect some more. We don't know, do we? We don't know who God's going to call, so let's just be busy with our part of it and witness to this. It's his work. The gospel will win out. It will be heard. Our concern, and this is the main concern here, and it's very, very important, is this, verse 28. Honor God. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and body in hell. Honor God. Because if we don't honor him, then actually we're working and living in a worldly way. And that will only lead to destruction. We are just called to honor God. And the wonderful thing is God has a real care. God cares, doesn't he? Sparrows weren't up for much. They weren't worth much. They were sold for very little. Yet, the point Jesus is making, God knows their manners, he knows their habits, he knows where they are, he knows where they're at. And not one of them falls to the ground without their Father in heaven, God, knowing. And if that's the case, for people that he knows in intimate detail, then how much more should we be encouraged? Because we're worth more than sparrows in his sight. If he knows the movements of his smallest creatures, he knows their habits, he knows they're going in and coming out or whatever it is, then surely we can take encouragement from that. He cares about his creatures, who we think of as very little account. We can take real heart. We're challenged, aren't we? Because in the end, it's worth it. If we acknowledge him, verse 32, he will acknowledge us. But there's a warning, isn't it? If we won't acknowledge him, if we won't acknowledge him and his saving power, then Christ will disown us before his Father in heaven. So firstly, the gospel will be opposed, but God is faithful. Lastly, does our witness testify to what we just heard? Does it testify to this belief that God is faithful and he will aid us? You see, the point is, it's a battlefield. Jesus is the word, but verses 34 and 35 and 36 made it absolutely apparent that the gospel doesn't bring peace and harmony. It brings division. Again, it's reinstated what he said earlier in verses 21 and 22. It can be tough, can't it? People don't want to hear that they are sinners. A family may not want to hear that. But that's not our concern, is it? Our concern is to have a love and service for Christ that is above that. Jesus again uses the extreme form of Jewish teaching to make a point. Anyone who loves, verse 37, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And then he comes to something which, again, we have to perhaps put ourselves in a Jewish mindset to understand. If anyone does not take up his cross and follow me, he is not worthy of me. The cross was a symbol of shame, and if you took it up, basically, there was only one place you were going. You were going to die the most horrible death and the most ignoble death. The most disgraceful death. And for the Jew, it was worse than that. It wasn't just you were shunned by men. It was almost, in a sense, you were being shunned by God, because Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is anyone who's hung on a tree, isn't it? The curse of God. And Jesus is saying, in a sense like that, you've got to be prepared. You've got to be prepared to be shunned to that extent for my work. Jesus Christ was himself, wasn't he? Philippians chapter 2, Paul is talking, isn't it, that Jesus, who was in very nature God, humbled himself, becoming like a servant, dolos, bond slave, giving up his will, in a sense, to a cross. Or as Paul says, even death on the cross, because it was so unthinkable that Christ should do such a thing, that he whom angels worshipped should put himself in this place and be cursed by God for our vileness and our sinfulness. And the point is this: what made him do it? What compels him to do it? Love compels him. I think one of the wonderful things that we see in Scripture when we look at evangelism, why do we do it? It's not like other religions. It's not somehow it will give us sort of God points before God so we can stand and say, well, we did all this for you. No, it's much more than that, isn't it? It's love that compelled him, so it's love that compels us to reach the lost. So the disgrace of the cross, Jesus uses it here. It's an extreme example, but he's saying, that's what it costs. Well, that's what it can cost to follow me. Verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it, but whoever loses it for my sake will find it. Again, we tend to have a mindset where we think of this life and its possessions and everything as being the key thing in our life. You know, we may aspire to things. Isn't it crazy how we seem to import things over from America? We always seem to do that. Black Friday, you know. What's that for, you know. I don't know. But people are clambering around to get something. And it's become a major thing in the calendar this time when you can get bargains or whatever it is, and you're going to get them. And so, why is it perpetuating? Why does it happen? Because people are so consumed with the here and now and their enjoyment of the here and now. And Jesus is saying there's another dimension. And we're going to see in a few weeks' time. If you think I'm loading this one particular way on sacrifice and hardship with the gospel, we see the wonderful pastoral heart of Christ as we continue through Matthew's gospel. But this is his emphasis here, particularly. It's a battlefield. Are we prepared to count the cost? Well, if we have eternal perspective, we will. The word life in the NIV, finds his life, loses his wife, in the Greek can be translated soul. Do we want our soul to be found in Christ or lost? That's the question he's putting here. How do we identify with each other? If since there's been a sense that we've been looking at fellowship and been looking at individuals, there's a sense now that we look at the whole fellowship as we come to these last few verses. How are we supporting those around us? This is something that can be quite difficult at times, can't it? I remember talking to some folk. We were up at the Bala conference, and David Meredith, has to be heard to be believed, had been speaking on various issues, and he said, you hear about these street preachers getting arrested. And he actually said, and I have some sympathy with him on this, I'm not surprised the way some of them carry on. Now, I think there's an issue, isn't there? There's a wisdom. We need wisdom when we do that kind of thing. We really do. But the key thing is, we are seeing so much opposition now. We are seeing so much. And that, when someone brings that up with us, are we prepared to stand shoulder and shoulder with a brother in Christ? Sometimes maybe a slightly misguided brother or sister. Don't know. But we should be prepared to, shouldn't we? We should be. Maybe sometimes we have to say, well, perhaps I wouldn't have said what they said or whatever. But I do believe we've got to defend the right of gospel preaching in this country and free speech. We really must. And this is, isn't it, about the fellowship of believers. And Jesus says that even giving a cup of cold water, some meagre service like that, as he's speaking of these little ones, because he's my disciple, speaking of the disciples, then it's aiding the gospel. It's standing shoulder to shoulder. We may not all be evangelists. We may not be all called to preach the gospel. But we are those to aid those who do. And we're to have a point, aren't we? We are to be ones who are to aid however we can. Giving of monies. Again, we can witness in our own way as giving of a tract and a Christmas card. Who knows what it might be? Do we identify with others in the fellowship, and do we see the necessity of that fellowship and the reaching out of the gospel? It's very important. Paul in 2 Timothy speaks warmly, doesn't he? 2 Timothy 16. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesimus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me and found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know how very well and how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. There was Paul, a bit beleaguered, sometimes in prison. This guy was seeking him out. Perhaps when some of the others were withdrawing and didn't want to be associated with Paul because of his chains. Well, where does this leave us? It leaves us with a challenge. Jesus gave up everything for us, didn't he? He gave up everything. What's our motivation to be when we look at the cross? Well, it's to be Paul's motivation. I'm going to end in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. Paul's been talking about all the knowledge and all the stuff and respect he had as a Hebrew of Hebrews, someone who knew the law so well. He had a lot of respect. People would have considered him an authority on issues of the law. He says this, verse 7, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. You see what he's saying here? He gives these things up, but that doesn't qualify him to be looked favourably on by God. No, there's a righteousness that is found in Christ. There's a righteousness that is found by faith in Christ, and only by faith in Christ. Let's pray that that is our message. Believe you me, Stony is a very religious place. People look to humanism, doing good to their neighbour, they rattle it off to you. There's only a righteousness. The only righteousness that counts is that is found in Christ. That may that be the message that we very clearly proclaim from this church at this Christmas time. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we realise that sometimes we've been so passive in our witness to the gospel. But we pray that we would be again encouraged, we'd be realistic. We'd realise that gospel work can be very, very hard. But we'd also realise we've been given the power of the Holy Spirit. We've been given the means, the Word of God, the living Word of God to share here. And we realise that you care for us and will aid us. So, Lord, we pray that we would put our faith in you and seek to serve you in each and every way that we can. as we seek to witness to the saving power found in the Lord Jesus Christ this Christmas. Amen.